since the last Feast of Trumpets, the world has turned into a wonderful place, hasn't it? What planet is he from? You know. No, it's not a better place. In fact, the geopolitical situation continues to spiral towards disaster from an economic point of view. There's a military buildup going on in China right now that's unprecedented. You know, they're building a deep water navy. They're working on an aircraft carrier right now that will eclipse anything that we have by far. The tension, the strife, the competition, the distrust between the company of nations in the world is becoming acute once again. It seems like history is starting to repeat itself in many respects. Al-Qaeda, Hezbollah, Hamas, the Taliban, and several hundred million radicalized jihadist Muslims. They say it's only a small percentage of the world's more than about 1.5 billion Muslims. But that adds up to several hundred million. And they continue, of course, in their quest to eliminate all opposition to Allah and His Prophet. And it's their goal, of course, to make the world kneel and submit to Islam and to be governed by Sharia law. The United States continues to have sons and daughters in harm's way, still being killed and injured in wars that, this may not be politically, hang on, politically correct, but they are wars that we cannot win because we're fighting not just people, we're fighting a religion and an ideology that has a spiritual benefactor who is extant in this world. They are intent on our destruction. And of course, we have all kinds of trepidation because of all these things that are going on. Is that a fair statement? And don't we have a sense of uneasiness that we didn't used to have? And I think it really started, or it really ramped up, at least for me, and I think you'll probably resonate to this as well. 9/11 changed everything for us, didn't it? And our sense of security was just jerked out from under us in many respects. And since then, we've had a number of other natural disasters and political calamities and things that have happened around the world and to our country. The economy has gone into a nosedive, as it were, and the unemployment rate continues to rise. And if the truth were told, and it seldom is, the actual number of unemployed is somewhere between, estimated to be somewhere between 18 and 20% of the American workforce. That's a lot of millions of people. And so we have a lot of concern, a lot of trepidation as we meet here today. And because we have that concern and that trepidation, that goes right to the heart and core of what was referenced in regards to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got to come back here because He is indeed the only one who can make things right. He's the only one who can fix things. And He's the only one who can give us peace of mind. God's Word commands that the people of God are to meet together in holy convocation in accordance with times appointed by God, specifically appointed by God. Specific times, specifically appointed by God. And those times include God's weekly seventh-day Sabbath as well as His seven annual Sabbaths. They are appointments. God's Word refers to them as appointments, refers to them as convocations, and refers to them as feasts, and in fact refers to them as holy. We're on holy time right now, brethren. The Bible refers to all of them, inclusive, that is, the weekly and annual Sabbaths, as well as the Mo'adim of the Eternal. That's the Hebrew word. and it has a profound meaning that we need to understand. And we're commanded to proclaim the holy days in their seasons. Yes, Lord, we hear and obey. That's what I'm about to do. Turn with me in your Bibles back to Leviticus chapter 23. I want to spend a little bit of time in Leviticus chapter 23 going over certain essential key words that I think go a long way towards providing insight for us and education for us in regards to why it is that we're keeping these days. And before I do, I mean, as you turn there, I just want to reference something. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but the holy days, all seven of the annual holy days, as well as the Sabbath, did not originate out of the ancient customs and traditions of the Israelite people. It wasn't established through philosophical precepts. It didn't happen because of the traditions of men. It didn't happen because of the agrarian culture and society that ancient Israel was, as has been alleged by critics of the Bible and critics of those who keep God's holy days. No, the holy days originated in the mind of God. They are His ideas, and He thought about them. And He wouldn't have given them to us without thinking about them long and hard in human terms. Now, He knew what He was doing when He put them together because He's put His presence in them in unique ways that can appear to us and interact with us when we are obedient to His Sabbath and His holy days. God's got something special for us on the Sabbath and the holy days, each and every one of them. They are unique, and each and every one of them has precise messages and precise inspiration that you simply cannot get otherwise. Now, it's true that we can worship God, you know, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and God will welcome that, of course. But there is specific instruction in regards to the Sabbath and the holy days. There's specific involvement with God. It's an appointment with God and us on His Sabbath and His holy days. The word literally means appointment. We have an appointment with God. And what He has for us can only be received by keeping the appointment on the Sabbath and the holy days. You can't get it any other way. It's specific information. It's specific inspiration. It's specific preaching. It's a specific message that God has for us on His Sabbath and His holy days when we're obedient to Him and the presence of mind to actually keep His Sabbath and His holy days. It's powerful. It's special. God designed it. And it's designed in ways to get through this gray matter that nothing else can. It comes from God. And when we're here to receive it, God is interacting with us in special ways. It's an appointment. The word moedim, which is translated feasts, is an appointment with God. Let me read these verses to you. Beginning in verse 2. Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feast, concerning the moedim, the appointments of God, the appointed times of God, God's appointments. Oh, and it's important that we reference this fact, of course, because they are the feasts of who? The Jews, as it's been alleged, or even the nation of Israel, as has been alleged. No, it is specific. They belong to God. He invented them. He thought them up. He's given them to us. They are the feasts. They are the appointed times of the eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations. Even these are my feasts. The sovereign God, I'm sure, takes it personal in light of the fact that He has thought up something so important as His holy days to give to us, and they've been so cavalierly treated by some and rejected by so many. They're His. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. It's holy. I've heard preachers in time past say that the holy days and the Sabbath are holy from a point of view of how we are supposed to behave, but it's not actually holy time. Well, that's real bad theology, and it's contrary to what I just read. It's a holy block of time. When the sun goes down on Friday until it goes down on Saturday, that's a holy block of time. God has made it holy, and nothing that man can do can make it unholy. And when the Sabbath goes, or when the sun goes down on each of the annual holy days, until that time has gone by, it's holy time. God interacts in that time in special and unique ways. And if we will have the presence of mind to keep that appointment with Him, He will interact with us in special and unique ways. These are the feasts. These are the appointments of the eternal. Even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, this word proclaim here is an important word. It is kara in the Hebrew. And that pronunciation may not be accurate, but kara. Kara, as it's used in this grammatical context, is a reference not only to the preaching of those facts associated with each holy day, but also to the announcement itself of the event, which was done by, on the Sabbath and each holy day, how was it done? By the blowing of trumpets. And according to Webster's New Collegiate Dictionary, an assembly was convoked by the blowing of trumpets. And to convoke literally means to demand one's presence. It is a command. A commanded assembly is indeed a convocation. By definition, a convoked gathering or assembly, that is to say, an assembly ordered by a kara, a call, a proclamation, i.e. the blowing of trumpets. Now, this word mikra, convocation, it literally does mean to be ordered to assembly. Now, we've been ordered by God. They are holy days, holy appointments with God, which is to say, we have an appointment. Will we keep it? God keeps the appointment. Every Sabbath and every holy day, He keeps the appointment. The question is, of course, will man keep the appointment? And we are, in fact, keeping that appointment today, as it were. Now, the kara, the proclamation, like I said, included not just the message, but it included the blowing of trumpets to get everyone's attention. That's why the trumpets were blown, to get everyone's attention. Da-da-da! Da-da! My apologies to Isaiah 58:1, where it says to cry aloud, lift your voice up and cry aloud like a trumpet, you know. But it gets everyone's attention. There was nothing more piercing or attention-getting than a trumpet. Even now, there is no musical instrument which carries farther when the notes are played correctly. If you know how to play a trumpet, know how to blow those notes on a trumpet, no musical instrument will carry as far as a trumpet. It's unavoidable. You can't ignore it. It's a piercing sound. You cannot avoid a trumpet. It gets your attention. And that was the reason for it, of course. Nevertheless, the trumpet was loud, it was piercing, even annoying, you know, an unmistakable sound that carried far and wide. And then the sound was relayed, beginning at the temple on the Sabbath and each holy day. The trumpet was blown, and then it was relayed throughout the land, in every synagogue, in every village, and even pious individuals throughout the land, all the way to all the borders of Israel and even beyond as the sound carried. And the land of Israel was filled with the sound of the trumpet every Sabbath and every holy day. And it got everyone's attention. And that was what it was intended to do. Everyone heard it, and everyone knew that God's mo'adim, that God's appointed time with His people had arrived. That realization takes us to the quintessential point of what this day is all about. The return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's going to be a trumpet. An irresistible, unstoppable, unavoidable, supernatural trumpet. It's going to be blown by a mighty, powerful archangel. And it is going to Kara is going to proclaim the singular most public and spectacular event in all of human history. The return of Jesus Christ, contrary to what is preached in traditional Christianity, is not going to be something that happens secretly, wherein the church is raptured away to heaven. Now, Jesus Christ is not going to come back and just sort of bounce off the atmosphere and take the Christians out. No. There's nothing in the Bible like that. Nothing even remotely like that in the Bible. No, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be the most spectacular, public, noisy, visual event in human history. It's going to get everyone's attention. And every eye will see it. And just briefly, I want to turn over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24, that's not in my notes, but I want to include this in Matthew chapter 24. Because I want to validate and explain how it is that everyone is going to see the Lord, the returning Lord Jesus Christ. It's going to be spectacular. It's not going to be a private matter. It's not going to be in secret. And just let me begin reading. Let me begin up here in verse 21, because I've referenced the fact that the world seems to be going to hell in a handbasket. We know that things are getting worse, and they're going to get a whole lot worse. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He's going to come back at a point in time wherein if He did not return at that specific moment, no flesh would be saved alive. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And of course, as students of the Bible, we know that that corresponds with the time of Jacob's trouble, referenced in Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 4 through 7. And also, it references Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, wherein we're told about a time of trouble such as never was before or never will be again. And they are, of course, one and the same. There can't be two, it can't be three. There's only one worst time that ever was or ever shall be. And it is this time that's being referenced. Verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, unless they're cut short, unless they're stopped, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And the Greek idiom of expression here, as translated correctly by Moffat, actually has it, no flesh will be saved alive. But for the elect's sake, for the sake of the church, those days will be shortened. Then, of course, reading on here in context, if anyone will say, lo, here's Christ, or there, believe it not. Now, why would Christ say that? Because somebody's going to be saying this, obviously. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Oh, just a little question here on the side. Can the elect be deceived? Can the church of God be deceived? Can we as individuals that make up the body of Christ be deceived? Has the body of Christ ever been deceived that you know about? Yes. And I've heard preachers say, well, the church cannot be deceived. The body of Christ can't be deceived. According to this, if you can be deceived when all of this is going on, you will be. That's the way it actually reads in the Greek. The point being, you've got to know this word. You've got to know Jesus. And He's got to be walking with you. You've got to inculcate Him, the indwelling of Him in your heart and in your life, and know this word so that no one can steal it away from you. No one can pervert it for you. No one can give you a false message about speaking in tongues or anything else. To know the truth. Verse 25. Behold, I've told you before, wherefore if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not again. Why would Christ say that? Because he perceived that those kinds of things would be said. Because he knows that the God of this world is going to orchestrate a counterfeit. That's what he does. That's his forte. That's his mode of operation. It's modus operandi. That's what he does. And he's after you and me. Now, verse 27 is the one I've been working towards. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. And there's going to be, as he approaches this planet, there's going to be time enough for everybody on this planet to see the approaching glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a manifestation it's going to have in space as it comes to us, I don't know. But it's going to be manifested in a physical way by God in order for us to all have our attention drawn to it and to make this verse of Scripture come true. And every eye shall see Him, the Scripture tells us. Verse 27, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, what's that all about? Well, the word lightning here is not a lightning bolt. In the Greek, that word is astrapto. This word here is astrapi, and it means something entirely different. It means the illumination that comes up over the horizon as the sun rises and then progresses as it transits across the sky from east to west. That's what's being referenced here. And that happens, of course, not because the sun is moving, but because the earth is revolving, rotating on its axis, night and day. And that's why every eye on this planet will be able to see the spectacle of the grandeur of the returning Lord Jesus Christ as it comes this way. And every eye will see it. And everyone will be aware that He's coming. And it will certainly get everyone's attention. And when that trumpet is blown at His arrival, when the Korah happens, it will be the most spectacular event, the seminal moment, in fact, of human history. The Son of God is coming back. The Lord Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, God our Savior, the Messiah. And did you know that every time you see the words Jesus Christ in the New Testament, that's what we're being told? You got to remember, it was spoken by those who were the authors, and who understood the Hebrew, the Aramaic, and the words Jesus Christ. You know, words have meaning. Like, for instance, the name Hendrix, my last name. It goes back to one of the Germanic languages, Dutch primarily, and it had something to do with a minor official, the Hendrick. I don't know, like a deputy sheriff or some kind of city official, the Hendrick. Names have meanings. Even our names in English now have meanings, if we could trace them back. Well, the Lord's name had a meaning. The words Yeshua HaMashiach, those are His words. And it literally means and literally translates, every time you see the words Jesus Christ in the New Testament, do the translation in your mind, because you are indeed being told Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ the Messiah. That's what it means. And Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ the Messiah, the Son of God, is coming back. And His return is going to be spectacular. He's not coming back as the beaten up, bedraggled, mistreated, with His beard ripped out and the flesh flayed off of His back, beaten to the point where He didn't look human anymore. You know, when He walked up onto that sea of glass as the first fruits representing us. And that's a whole nother sermon here, having to do with another holy day, but, you know, they all fit together. We are the first fruits, are we not? Students of the Bible, if I was in a Baptist church, somebody would say amen. Amen. It's appropriate sometimes, isn't it? We are the first fruits, Jesus Christ being the first of the first fruits, the firstborn from the dead. And when He walked up onto that sea of glass, the risen Lord Jesus, according to Acts chapter 20, and what we read there in the morning of that day and later that day, His body was still beaten and bedraggled. But when He walked up onto that sea of glass, I can imagine that the angels couldn't fall down low enough before Him to acknowledge how noble He was and how worthy He is. And can't we imagine that perhaps God, His Father, our Father, couldn't just sit there on the throne, but may very well have raised up and reached down to give Him His hand, to say, well done, my good and faithful Son. That's what I envision. And He's coming back. You know, time for God and time for us is not the same. God's time might be that even now Jesus Christ is standing at heaven's portal waiting for his Father to say, "Go now, son. Save them before it's too late." And like I said, it's going to be the seminal event of all human history, and it is the seminal event of God's holy days. Do you realize that the Feast of Trumpets falls right in the middle? Three holy days are passed. We've had Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, and Pentecost, which is a misnomer in some respects. It literally means the counting of 50 or 50th, but the holy day itself is referenced as what? The Feast of First Fruits. And it is about us. And everything that God has done from past eternity up to the time that Jesus Christ returns is about us on this side of that event. Everything. He's been moving heaven and earth towards that meeting in the air, because that will set up what happens in the other three holy days. We're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, and then the Lord Jesus Christ and us together are going to touch down on that Mount of Olives, and he's going to establish his Father's kingdom and usher in world peace and teach man how to be the noble creature God intended him to be. And we, along with our Lord Jesus Christ, will facilitate the other three representations of his holy days. The fall harvest, the big harvest, we're going to have a part in that. That's what's coming, and that's what this day represents. Three are past, we're in the middle, and three are yet to happen. This is the seminal holy day, and it will be the seminal event of all of human history when he returns. It is an appointed time known only to the Father, but nevertheless, a time represented symbolically by the appointment of this day, the appointed time. And that time has already been appointed, and God the Father knows it, and only he knows it. Not even the angels of heaven, not even the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back not only for his church, but to save life upon this planet. In fact, he's literally coming back to save the planet, the life of the planet itself, and all life upon it. He's coming back to save mankind alive because he cares about man. And he didn't create man in vain. He didn't create man to be destroyed. He didn't create man to be in that lake of fire. He created man to rise up to the image and likeness that he envisioned for us in past eternity. God has a dream. God has a vision. God has a desire for me and for you and what we can be and the potential that he has created for us to be in his family, to be his children. We're going to meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. And now for the remainder of my sermon, I want to devote our time to something that for me is exhilarating, and I trust that it will be for you as well, because it is so uplifting. Has anyone here had any aches or pains lately? If I had 50 hands, I'd raise them all, you know. My dear brother and friend referenced the fact that he said, "Well, I'm getting old." Well, he's not that old. He's 77 years old. He came up here and he gave us that excellent prayer. You know, he's got some problems with balance. You know, my dear friend that I love so much, Bella, is now 100 years old. Bella, you got any aches and pains? Yeah. We're winding down, aren't we? We are. The entire universe is winding down. But when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ in the air, we're going to get well. You know? And we won't need to worry about sleep to get rejuvenated. We're going to experience a eureka moment of energy that's going to last forever with the Lord Jesus Christ, experiencing the reward that he has for us. You know, we're told here, In Luke's version of Matthew 24, Luke references this. When you see these things begin to happen, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. And guess what that word redemption is? It's apolutrosis, and it references the change from flesh to spirit that's going to happen. Turn with me in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'd like to begin reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 at verse 49. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. It's going to be a profound change. Nothing's going to be the same anymore. A profound change. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And if there was ever a loaded verse of Scripture, brother, that's it, right there. You know, we are going to be made incorruptible. Right now, for the time being, as members of the body of Christ, we are still corruptible, are we not? Anybody here at the point of conversion that you're no longer corruptible? If you are, raise your hand so we can all look at you. No, we are still corruptible. And we will be right up until that moment of apolutrosis. Because when we have that meeting with Jesus Christ in the air, He's the only one that's going to be perfect. He's the only one that's going to be holy. But as a result of that meeting, we too will be holy. Imagine that. That's pretty hard for me to imagine, as unholy as I am. I've been a Christian a long time. Been an elder in God's church for quite a while now. And I have to acknowledge, because I'm nothing if not an honest man, how very carnal I still am, how very unholy I still am in many ways, certainly from God's point of view. But I'm going to be holy. We're going to be holy. All right. What a concept. And the second death will have no power upon us. And we will be priests and kings, king priests with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we will be the kings and lords that He's King and Lord of. I'm going to be holy? It's hard for me to get a handle on that. But we're going to be changed. Behold, I show you a mystery. It's part of the mysterion that we cannot understand in total until it happens to us. And Paul said we know in part. You know, we look through a glass darkly. We know a lot. And we've been looking through that glass for 2,000 years and we see a lot more than we used to, with the inspiration of God's Spirit, the understanding that He's given us, but we still know in part. And there's some things that we cannot know until it happens up close and personal, when the change happens. And what an experience it will be. We shall all be changed. And the word here for changed is alasso. Alasso. And it's the same, has the same meaning. It's talking about a profound change from flesh to spirit. The redemption, the apolutrosis that will take place. And I'm coming back here to Corinthians, but I'd like to turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let me begin reading here at verse 11. If the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken. That's an old Anglo-Saxon Middle English word, means to make spiritually alive. It can mean to make physically alive as well, but in this context, it means to make spiritually alive your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. And remember, brethren, this is written to the Roman church. This was written to baptized, converted people prior to their apostasy. And the Roman church did go apostate. But this was written to people like you and me, people who had had that experience wherein we had entered into a covenant relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. Spiritually, that's the reference. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you take control and bury that old way of living, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons, the technion, gender inclusive, the children of God. For we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but we have received the spirit of adoption, the spirit of huiothesia, that means so much more than adoption. It means a kinship of spirit, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Do you hear the power in that scripture? The Spirit of God bears witness to this truth. It's an immutable truth that we are His children. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. And we won't do it as well as He did. But the effort is the character forger for us, of course. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us at the apolutrosis. At that meeting, the glory will be revealed. We will experience it. And it's going to be a eureka experience. Can't we well imagine that it will be? For the earnest expectation of the creature, literally means creation, waits for the manifestation of the sons of God, the children of God. It's all waiting. Just like we are presently winding down, so the entire universe is winding down like a fine Swiss watch that's winding down. Everything is in decay. For the creation was made subject to vanity. It was made that way. Not willingly, but by reason of Him who has subjected the same in hope. God knows what He's doing. It was all in the making. It was all in the plan. It was all in His vision from the beginning. Because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. God's got something big in mind for me and for you. Way on out there past the amen at the end of the book of Revelation, He's got something in store for all of us. And it has to do with this universe, not just this planet. After the 1,000 years, what then? Well, there's a vast universe out there, far vaster than we ever dreamed just a few years ago. Far bigger than we ever imagined. And the creation shall be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and travail in pain together until now, just like we do. That's literally the reference. And not only they, but we ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. The indwelling of Jesus Christ is the first fruit of that Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the huiothesia, to wit, the redemption of our body. And the word redemption here is indeed apolutrosis. And it means the change from physical to spiritual that is going to happen to us. Now, turn with me in your Bibles over to back to 1 Corinthians. And I want to read something else there in 1 Corinthians. I read verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We won't all be dead, as it were. But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, that implies something very fast, doesn't it? The twinkling of an eye is even faster than the blink of an eye. Now, I just twinkled my eyes and you didn't even see it, did you? That's how fast it was. It's fast. Instantaneous. A moment in time. And we're going to be changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. Now, the last trump, what's that all about? Well, we know that there's going to be seven trumps as referenced in the 8th, 9th, 10th, 11th chapters of the book of Revelation. You know? And when that last trump blows, when that last angel blows his trumpet, that's what's being referenced here. That is the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that the book of Revelation portrays for us in chapter 19. Well, let me read on here. in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised, incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We won't be corruptible anymore. We will have gone over the threshold, and no longer corruptible. Now we're going to be holy, and we shall be changed. We shall be alasso, which is the word that means the same thing as the apolutrosis, as it were. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, because the wages of sin is indeed death. But thanks be to God, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, incorruptible, as it were. Don't allow yourselves to be corrupted. Always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And now, if you would, brethren, turn with me over to Philippians, the book of Philippians. You see, brethren, we are still vulnerable. When we came up from the waters of baptism and had hands laid on us for the receiving of God's Holy Spirit, that was not an inoculation against sin. It was not an inoculation against the pulls of the flesh, against losing your temper, against any and all sins, as it were. We're not inoculated. We're still vulnerable. We're still corruptible. And I'll just reference it, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Well, let's turn over there just briefly. Hold your place here and turn over there. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. This is a good advice for us at any time, but especially on a day that represents that meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ in the air. Examine yourselves, brethren. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except, or unless, as it were, ye be reprobates. Do we understand, brethren, that we can be reprobated? That's what the word means here. And it has that context. We can be reprobated in regard to the law. We can be reprobated in regards to the law's effect on us. In other words, we can lose salvation. We can turn these lights out and be in the dark. We can be corrupted. That's the point. We must work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Continue to apply ourselves and meet God's Spirit as it comes to us. Desire more of it. Ask for more of it. Pray for more of it. And respond to it and be led by it. So that when we have that meeting in the air, love will cover the multitude of sins that will still be there in you and me. And that is why Peter wrote that, as a matter of fact. Because when we have that meeting, every one of us will have sinned recently prior to the meeting. By thought, word, or deed, at some level of the psyche. You know. But if we're not corrupted, if we're not reprobated, then love in that relationship and in that experience and in that meeting will cancel it out. We'll cover the multitude of sins that will absolutely be present in us in that meeting. Forgiven, but it'll be there. It's important that we remember that. Now let's go back over to 1 Corinthians. Or excuse me, to Philippians. In the book of Philippians, Paul waxed eloquent about this very point that I'm stressing to you here. And Paul himself, the great apostle Paul, was not so egotistical as to say that he couldn't fail, you know. And I'll just reference it. I won't turn there for time's sake, but he's the one who said, and aren't we glad he said it, because it's comforting, in Romans, wretched man that I am, And that I want to do, I don't do. That I wouldn't do, I end up doing. Wretched man that I am. This is the great Apostle Paul. So that's the reality. You know, it's a struggle. Christianity's not easy. We're working towards that meeting in the air. And there's one who's working against us to try and prevent us from that meeting in the air. Here in Philippians chapter 3, Paul said this. Let me begin at verse 10. Paul was motivated by what he reveals here. And it should be the same motivation for us. Beginning in verse 10, he says, that I may know him. And the word know here is so revealing because there's more than one way to say it in the Greek. And the word here is ginosko. And it literally means to know intuitively, instinctively, intellectually, and emotionally. In other words, to know in total, completely, experientially, to know. That I may know him that way and the power of his resurrection. And our hope is in that resurrection, that we might know it that way and know him in that meeting that way. And the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It was all important. Not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The reason that Christ came here to die for my sins, that I might apprehend that resurrection. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And, you know, God's mind is so superior and so perfect and so infinite that he not only can forgive, he can forget. Now, we can forgive. Let's get real. Let's get honest. But we don't forget, do we? We don't. We can't. It's still there. We don't have that kind of a mind yet. But we cannot be bogged down by insecurity and doubts in regards to our salvation. Now, it's true that salvation is something that we have to work and be involved in. Not earning our salvation. It's not a one of works. It's one of God's grace. But we need to have confidence, brethren. You cannot have the joy of salvation that this book speaks about if you don't know that you're saved. If you have doubt that you'll meet Jesus Christ in the air, all the joy is going to be gone. You've got to know it. You've got to count on this word. I had the duty not too long ago of doing a eulogy at one of my brother-in-law's funerals. And I just referenced a line from a song that actually I've done in special music at the feast. I'll spare you that. But I do want to try to warble out a few words of it because it illustrates my point. I thank God for the mountains, and I thank him for the valleys, and I thank him for the storms he's brought me through. For if I'd never had any problems, how would I know that he can solve them? I wouldn't know what faith in God can do. Faith, brethren, you got to have faith. It is part of the equation of salvation. We must have faith. We must believe. Paul goes on here. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if anything you be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. And take note, mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. And they are indeed false prophets, not just a few, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things, and that is exactly what happened to the ancient church that went apostate. For our conduct, our conversation, our life is recorded in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body. And here the word change is and this one's tough to say, it is metaschematizo, metaschematizo. And it literally means a literal metamorphical transformation. Again, the change from physical to spirit. God is spirit, the scripture tells us. And we will be contiguous with him because all spirit is of God. It is contiguous of him. And all creation and all the beings in creation exist out of the spirit that God is. And we will literally be joined to him in a oneness that transcends anything we can understand on this side of the event. But we will understand it in that meeting when it happens to us. And it's going to light us up for the rest of eternity. Verse 21, he shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, even according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. And it's kind of a clumsy reference. In other words, once this happens, we can subdue all things to ourselves, just like him. And we will be like him when this happens, of course. Now, if you would, brethren, turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. Well, let me just begin at verse 1. Because the way John writes this, it's an incredulous statement that it's an incredulous mindset that he presents for us here. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. It's amazing that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. And of course, it didn't know him then, and it still doesn't for the most part. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And the word see here has a context far more meaningful than just to see with the eyes. The word is optanomahi, optanomahi. And it literally means to be seen with the eyes, and to be seen with the mind, to be seen and fully comprehended, to be seen in total. We will understand our own state of being at that time, the time of his appearing, because we will optanomahi him. We will comprehend him, and as a result, we will be able to comprehend our own selves. We will see him as he is in his reality, and he will see us as we are in our reality, and it will start that Eureka experience for the rest of eternity with him as we land on planet Earth to establish his kingdom. And now turn with me quickly over to John chapter 5. Let me begin at verse 25. Very truly I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now the voice of Jesus Christ is going to be irresistible. It can't be ignored. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. All the, not just life, but all the authority and power in total that exists in heaven and in earth is vested in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment, as it were, damnation. The word is krisis in the Greek, and it literally means to be judged. So, brethren, turn with me now very quickly over to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, we've had that referenced in our scripture reading today, and it was certainly appropriate. And I don't have any qualms about reading it again, because the Word of God is broader and deeper than we are. And it always has inspiration for us. Here in 1 Corinthians, and I'm going to read 4:13 through 18. But before I do, I want to begin in chapter 5. I want to take it a little bit out of order because the Lord is going to return, But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, that's not to say, based on all the other scripture, that we won't know that the time has arrived. But looking forward from here to there, we cannot pinpoint it. We don't know. Only the Father knows. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as the thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, us, we, brethren, are not in the darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. We are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Light has come into us. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. It's a whole new way of life. It's the renewing of the mind. It's going after Jesus Christ. It's trying to be like Him, to be more like Him and less like you and me. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been appointed to us. It is a moedim, an appointment that we have in the air with Him, if we will keep the appointment. Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. Encourage each other. And expound the truth to each other. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you. And to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. And if it sounds self-serving, so be it. Let's esteem those who serve us. I'll just count myself out of that. Let me say that I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about Ben Chapman. Talking about Lloyd Carey. Talking about Bill Watson. I'm talking about all those who serve God's people. Let us esteem them. Be grateful for them. Help them. We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, entirely. And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now I want to read some specificity about that coming. Turn with me as I close. Well, I won't close yet. I forgot something here. After I have that meeting with Christ in the air, I presume that I won't be forgetful. Turn with me over to Revelation 19. Keep your place here in Revelation chapter 19. A good place to break into the text here. I'll stay at verse 5 of Revelation 19. A voice came out of the throne of God, saying, "Praise our God, all ye His servants, and ye that fear Him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude. And, of course, this is John recording this. And as the voice of many waters, many peoples, many cultures, many languages, many nationalities. And that's what waters portrays prophetically. A great multitude of all kinds of people, as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth." And John was having a vision of something that was going to happen in the future, when all the mountains of the earth and all the hills of the earth, the heads of governments and the kings and the potentates and all the rulers are going to say, "Praise God, hallelujah to God." And that's what this reference literally is. "For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready." And that's what we're about to be about, or should be about, making ourselves ready. "And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he says unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus, Yeshua, God our Savior, is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He's coming back as a warrior. He's coming back to take control. He's not going to appear before the United Nations to ask permission. He's coming back and take over planet Earth. He's going to be giving orders, and they will be obeyed. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And that's a reference to the saints that meet him in the air. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture and on his name a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And brethren, he is coming back indeed to take over. We will indeed meet him in the air. And now let me close back in 1 Thessalonians. Let me read again what Mark started us with. On this Feast of Trumpets, I can't think of a more appropriate place to end this sermon. In chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. And we have hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, that seventh trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. And those words certainly comfort me, and they comfort me to preach them to you. I hope you're comforted in hearing them. God be with you. Have a good Feast of Trumpets. I hope you're not sick on the Day of Atonement. And have the best Feast of Tabernacles that you've ever had. God be with you.